Amen. As you know, last week we started a new series that I entitled, I've Been Thinking About. And last week we were thinking about the existence of God. We looked at initially the contrast between the three major worldviews. We define a worldview as a blueprint or map for reality. First, it helps us to explain and interpret life and the world. And second, it's the starting point from which we apply our view of life to the decisions and the actions that we take. For example, if you feel guilty after doing some whatever it may be, let's just call it some sinful activity, that's because of your worldview. If you don't feel guilty after doing some sinful activity, guess what? That's also because of your worldview. Or you're not living in consistency with what you say you hold. And in reality, how you live really does demonstrate what you really believe. And so worldviews are really important. The first worldview that we looked at was naturalism. We said the naturalism was nature with no God, period. There is no place for anything spiritual within naturalism. The moment you put any spiritual into it, it is no longer naturalism. It's no longer consistent with that worldview. Secondly, we saw transcendentalism, which makes nature equal to God. And God is in parentheses, basically, because God, as seen, isn't necessarily a person or a being. It's an impersonal force, as you saw in Star Wars, which is a transcendental philosophy or worldview that comes through there. Thirdly, there's theism, and that is nature is created by God. God is separate from nature. He is outside of nature. He is beyond nature, but he's still involved in nature in the sense that he still acts in our world. As Christians, we hold to this view of theism. The three major theistic worldviews I think most of us are very familiar with. They are Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. As we compare these, you'll see there's a chart on the screen as well as in your notes for you to follow along. I put, you know, this is basically, I copied the chart from the book Making Sense of Your World, a Biblical Worldview. But the inception of Judaism basically dates back to Abraham in about 2000 BC, and it was codified by Moses about 1400 BC. Christianity is dated back to 30 AD with the teachings of Jesus Christ. Though Christianity, you could say, because Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world, goes back to eternity past. But as a religious system, as a worldview, as a way that people think and act and allow it to influence their lives, it really goes back to the person of Jesus Christ being here on earth. And then Islam dates back to about 600 BC at the time of Muhammad. You'll see on there as you continue through the screen or your chart, you have the scripture. The Judaism holds to the Old Testament. We as Christians hold to both the Old and New Testament. Islam will quote some from the Torah, from the Psalms, from the Gospels, but ultimately everything comes back to the Quran for them, which supersedes everything else. I love what C.S. Lewis said about Islam. He referred to Islam as, these are his words, he referred to it as a hermit crab religion. By that he meant the following. A hermit crab, whenever it grows to a certain size, it leaves its shell and it basically finds another shell that's already been developed for it, makes a few adjustments, and then goes with it. Islam goes back to Abraham, but it isn't Isaac and Ishmael, and now Isaac is the promised son, as the Bible teaches. All of a sudden, it's Ishmael who is the promised son. And so they start making a few changes to the text to suit what they want to. That's part of the things that we have to understand if we're involved in evangelism to those who are outside of the Christian faith, is it's important for us to know what others believe so that we can actually talk with them about it. Their view of God is, you know, for both Judaism and Islam, they have a Unitarian view of God. God is one. And they leave it at that. We as Christians believe that God is a plurality. He is Father, He is Son, and He is Holy Spirit. He is three in one. We call ourselves Trinitarians. So whenever you hear the statement, you know, we all believe in the same God, I normally ask, tell me about the God you say you believe in. Because if He isn't Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do not believe in the same God. We can refer to Him as God, use that terminology, but it isn't the same thing. And those are some of the differences that we see in these worldviews. Okay, you look at how it looks at mankind. In Christianity, we see mankind as fallen and without hope, unless it's something from outside of Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. In Judaism, basically, how do you have salvation? Well, you have it by being obligated to the law, and if you keep the law, then you'll see the restoration of Israel. For us as Christians, we see ourselves as fallen, and our only redemption is found in Jesus Christ. In Islam, they see humanity as basically morally capable of being obedient to God, and that's by keeping the five tenets or five pillars of Islam. How do you have salvation there? Well, by submitting to them in beliefs. You know, the reality is, if you just simply repeat the mantra, in Arabic it would be La ilaha illallah wa Muhammad Rasulullah, which simply means there is no God but God and Muhammad is His prophet. If you say that and you believe it, then basically that's all you need to do to be a Muslim. Unfortunately, a lot of people think that's all you need to be to become a Christian, is just say, I believe in Jesus, and then keep on living the way we've been living. And that's a whole lot different there. And so how do we get to these various areas? Well, we get to it by following certain scripture. And that has to take us back, for us, to the Bible. And so we come to the place where we have to ask ourselves, is the Bible fact or fiction? Have you ever had to answer some of these questions in conversations? You know, how can the Bible be true if it's written by fallible men? How can the Bible be true if it's full of mistakes and contradictions? I usually immediately ask when I hear that, could you name one? In most instances, most people can't when I'm talking to them. What about the third one? How can the Bible be true when there are no original manuscripts, but only copies? You do know that, don't you? That there are no original documents left of the Bible. How do we know that what we have is reliable? You know, our faith stands and falls on the Word of God, on the integrity or the lack thereof of the Bible. So this morning, we're going to examine this most unique and most beloved book. The Bible has been the number one bestseller of all time, and it continues to be the number one bestseller every single year at this point. It's a unique book. How are we to view this book? So let's begin by addressing the first question. How can the Bible be true when it's written by fallible men? Can fallible men write an infallible book? And the answer is no. Fallible men cannot write an infallible book. But the Bible nowhere says it is the work of fallible men. The Bible always claims to be the work of an infallible God who wrote it through fallible men. Left to themselves, no man can write an infallible book. But the Bible nowhere claims to be the work of men. It is the work of God through those men. To understand this, I want to give you four terms that hopefully you need to be familiar with if you're not already. This will help us to understand this process. The first word is the word revelation. Revelation is the process from which the thoughts in the mind of God are communicated to the minds of the inspired writers. If you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you'll look at verses 10 through 13, it says the following: "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." The words came by the power of God and of His Spirit. He revealed them to the thoughts and the minds of those who wrote them in the Bible. If someone wanted to get to know you, you'd have to reveal yourself to them. They can see what you look like, but they really wouldn't know what you're really like until you reveal yourself to them. In reality, that's how we get to know God, is His Spirit, who knows what God is like, just as your spirit knows what you are like, has revealed it to us through that. Because it is revealed by the Spirit of God, Jesus can say in John 17, 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Because it's revealed by the Spirit of God. So revelation begins in the mind of God, and it ends up in the minds of the inspired writers. Secondly, you have inspiration. That's another word we need to be familiar with. Inspiration is when the thought goes from the mind of the person, the man, to write the text down without error. Please keep in mind, the original is what's inspired by God, not the copies. It's the original text. We'll look at that in a greater detail when we get to the last question. I want to give you two great texts to think about. You're familiar with these probably. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 20 and 21 says the following: "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Men who were moved by God's Spirit are the ones who gave us what we have from God. The Greek word for moved in this text is the same word that's used when a seamstress takes a needle and she sews, putting it exactly where she wants it to go. It's the same word that a surgeon, when he takes a scalpel and makes an incision, it's the same word that's used whenever the wind fills the sail of a boat and moves it along. That's the idea here, is that God moved them. God worked through them. God is the one who's doing this. I thought of how could we picture this, and I made me think about, you know, for many of us as parents, there was a time when our children were learning to write. And you take your hand and you grab the child's hand and you start moving the letters. And the child is learning to write as you are the one who is guiding their hands on where you want them to go. Now take that to a greater level. That's what God does. He's the one who inspired those men and empowered them to write what He wanted them to write. 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17. "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Literally, all Scripture is God-breathed, is the Greek term there. That's why we talk about an infallible Bible, because God is the author of the Bible. So we have revelation, we have inspiration, and inspiration, it goes from the mind of the writers to the written word that they gave us. Thirdly, we have a term called canonicity, or the canon. The word canon is a measuring instrument that's straight, and it becomes a standard or the rule by which all other things are measured. In church matters, the canon are the books which are recognized by the church as inspired and authoritative. Please hear this. They are recognized as such, not determined. The church does not determine what is the canon. God does. We simply discover it through a process that God leads us on by testing the text with the text. Men discover them through a variety of tests which allows the books examined to authenticate themselves. That's why the books of the Apocrypha are not canonical, because when you test them by the test of Scripture, they do not meet that test. Referring to the idea of revelation from God, Moses wrote the following: "For it is not an idle word for you, indeed it is your life." All the revelation that came from God, what we call the canon of Scripture, the Bible, though it wasn't what Moses was talking about at that point, he was talking about what God had revealed up to that point. He told us, it is not an idle word for us, it's our life. May it become our life as we delve in and study the book and begin to live out and allow it to transform our lives. I want to give you one other text. There's so many texts we can look at, but I'll give you kind of an interesting, strange one. Luke 11, verse 51 says the following: "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation." This is Jesus talking. From the blood of Abel. Abel was murdered in Genesis chapter 4. That is the first book in our Bible. Zechariah is the last murder that's recorded in the Old Testament, in the order that they were written in the Hebrew Bible. The last book in the Hebrew Bible is 2 Chronicles. Zechariah, his death is recorded in 2 Chronicles under the King Joash. So Jesus, you could say, canonized the Old Testament for us. All the books between Genesis and 2 Chronicles, those are the canonical books. And it's the 39 books that we have in our Old Testament. One last thing on canonicity. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, it was revealed that they included portions of all the books of the Old Testament except for the book of Esther, and then some commentary on them. What's interesting is there are no commentaries in any of that material that covers any book from outside of the Bible. None. Because they understood the 39 books which are canonical. Well, 38 that are recorded there. The 39th, Esther, either hasn't been discovered yet or has been destroyed in some way or another. So that's how we look at that as we look at canonicity. Let me give us a fourth term, and that's illumination. Illumination is the ministry of the Holy Spirit whereby He helps believers to understand the Bible. He illumines our mind with it. In John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15, you read the following: "I have many more things to say to you," this is Jesus talking, "but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you." The Spirit of God brings light, or He illumines the text to our understanding. Now, the text that Jesus gave, I think, is very specific, talking to the apostles, because He brought things to their remembrance that they recorded for us from the mind of God to the mind of the inspired writers. But that's still the same process of how we begin to understand the Bible, is that the Spirit of God opens it up for us. He illumines us to understand it. Now look at the difference between believers and non-believers when it comes to the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read 10 through 13. That text continues in verses 14 through 16 with the following. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You know, the Bible is foolishness to people who are not in tune with the Spirit of God. You know, like a radio that's just off in its frequency. You get static, you don't hear clearly, and sometimes you don't hear at all. That's how foolish people are when it comes to the Scriptures, non-believers. They're not in tune to the Spirit of God. As Christians, God kind of fine-tunes our ability to receive His frequency through the power of the Holy Spirit that allows us to understand His Word. In his book, Basic Theology, Dr. Ryrie gave us a chart that goes into a little more details than what I just shared. I'd like for y'all to look at that a second. It begins with the mind of God. So if we can go to the next one. So we have thoughts in God's mind. Through the process of revelation, if we'll go to the next slide, please. From revelation, it comes to the human author's mind. From the human author's mind, going to the next one down, we have inspiration. That's the original manuscripts of the Bible. From those original manuscripts of the Bible, we collect them in what's called canonicity. That's the collection of the 66 books within our Bible. If we'll continue from that collection, let's go to the next one. And it will be, waiting on it. Come on, baby. There it is. Textual criticism. That's when we look at all the texts and all the compilations. I'll address some of that in a little bit. It'll tie in with our last question. But through that, we come to our modern Greek and Hebrew Bibles. From that, we translate it in our model English versions. And then illumination and interpretation, that's when it comes to thoughts in our minds. That's when the Spirit of God makes it very personal for us. Have one more slide to go through here. From our minds, we put it into practice, and it begins to change our lives. And then as it changes our lives, we communicated it to others. And once again, that comes from Dr. Charles Ryrie. It's a very helpful chart for us to think through, that it gets from the mind of God is where it begins. And then it comes to us as ordinary believers who hopefully begin to live out that truth. And as we live it out, we're communicating the message of the gospel to people all around us. So, how can the Bible be true if it's written by fallible men? It can't, unless those men are overseen by the Spirit of God to help them write what He desired. So that's the first question. But you know, how can the Bible be true if it's full of mistakes and contradictions? You know, mistakes and contradictions can only be found in one of two ways. In the area of contradictions, it's either in parallel accounts, like the Gospels, the Chronicles, the Kings. And then the other area where we have it is in theological differences, when we look at theology. So let's look first at these parallel accounts. The first point is to note that when all stories are identical, there is collusion. If you were to read identically the same thing, you know these people got together to give us what they have. Let me give you an example. Some of you will remember this story. A number of years ago, four high school students decided they weren't ready to take a test, and so they skipped their first period class. They came in late, told the teacher that they'd had a flat tire. And so they asked if they could retake the test, and he said, no problem, you can take the test tomorrow morning. And so the students went, they restudied, got ready to come in to take the test. The teacher took them, separated them into four corners of the room, And they opened up their test, and the test only had one question on it, which was, which tire was flat? Now, they're in trouble. If somebody is investigating, let's say, an accident, you're going to get different points of view. You're going to get the point of view of the drivers. You're going to get the point of view of passengers in the car. If there are people around the intersection, you're going to get different points of view. If you get the same exact point of view from everybody, if everybody is telling you the same thing, there's collusion that's taking place. If you and I look at a text of the Bible and we see everything that's identical, you have to say, did these people get together for this? But you get stuff slightly different in the Bible. But they're not contradictory. They're complementary to one another. I could give you so many different stories here. I'm just going to look at a couple of them. Look at the blind men at Jericho. If you read it in the different Gospels, what you'll see is, was there only one person or was there two? Did this miracle happen as Jesus was going into Jericho, or as another gospel says, as he was leaving Jericho? You know, you have to wonder, is there a mistake here? Is there a contradiction here? Well, here's some things you begin to find out. If the Bible had said there was only one person, then you have a problem. But it doesn't say that. If one gospel focuses in on one person, blind Bartimaeus, and doesn't focus in on two, that isn't saying there weren't two. Now, how about the, did it happen going into Jericho or coming out of Jericho? Well, from archaeology, what we have discovered is there's a new Jericho and an old Jericho. And you go out of the new Jericho to come into old Jericho. And you go out of old Jericho to go into new Jericho. That's easy for us to understand here. Because you know what? You have to leave the center of Jaffrey to go into Jaffrey Center. And people get confused if they don't know that. Many of us were confused. I was confused. People talk about Jaffrey Center. I'm thinking the lights here. No. Jaffrey Center is a little bit further out. And I'm like, okay, somebody help me to understand what we're talking about here. That's kind of the idea of what's happening with Jericho. It's real easy for people to read that and immediately say, see, there's a contradiction there. It's not a contradiction. When you look at the facts, it all lines up. They complement one another. How about the death of Judas? Did Judas hang himself or did he fall headlong and burst and die? Well, I had a student challenge me one time when I was speaking at Presbyterian College down in South Carolina. I was on staff with FCA at the time. And he told me, man, the Bible's full of contradictions. And I said, can you name one? And I kid you not, he said, just wait here, don't leave. I'll be right back. Because he said, my professor says the Bible's full of contradictions. And I said, can you name one? And so he left, he came back, he took out his notes and he said, hey, Judas, it says here he hung himself, and here it says he fell headlong and burst. And I asked him simply, I said, if a person is hung and they die and their body is there for hours and then the rope bursts, what do you think is going to happen to the body when it falls down to the ground? Probably going to burst. I said, oh, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? You know? They complement each other. They don't contradict one another. But so often because of people's intent to attack, they immediately look at it as contradiction rather than thinking through it. Let me give you all a third one just real quick. You have to read all four Gospels and put them together to see what was written on the sign over Jesus' head. You know, because different Gospel writers give us different portions of what was there, but you can put the whole thing together as you read as you read all four Gospels. There are no contradictions. Now, I have some books up here. One of the books that I have up here is a book entitled The Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties by Gleason Archer. If you want to dig into some of this stuff, this is a book of, 400 and, let me just move out of the back here, just stay with the text itself. In fact, 430 pages. Starts in Genesis, goes all the way to Revelation, and it addresses every one of the Bible difficulties. Why do we do that? Because the Bible difficulties are all answerable. If people want to look for answers, we can hold on to it. We can trust the Bible. It is fact. It's not fiction. Then you'll say, okay, so how about in the other area, the area of theological differences? You know, most of these come out of what God tells Israel as a nation and what he tells the church, those who are called out of the world. Let me give you some just quick comments here. You have Israel, which is under the law, which is their constitution. The Israelites were to follow the Mosaic law because it served as their constitution as a nation. There was moral laws written in it, but there was much more than moral laws. There were dietary laws. There were laws about what kind of clothes you couldn't wear, what kind of clothes you could or couldn't combine. That's for them as a nation to separate them from the other nations that were around them. A lot of times, punishment for sin within Israel was death to remove it from there. When we come to the church, we basically function under grace. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that Israel didn't have grace, but that wasn't how they functioned as a nation. But it's so often to say, okay, look at this here and look at this here, and we start comparing apples and oranges and say that they don't meet with each other. And the reality is that's not the case. You have to understand theologically what God is doing in that area. You know, because certain sins aren't meted out with death at this point within the church, what the church does is it basically addresses sinful issues, and at times the church will excommunicate people rather than take them out and stone them. We just remove them because we deal with grace, because we're talking about the body of Christ rather than the nation of Israel. We call these different ways in which God deals with people and how he dealt with others. We refer to it as a different dispensation, how God dealt with people in those areas. And so Israel was under the dispensation of law. That's what governed them. We within the church function under the dispensation of grace. We follow the scriptures as God has told us to for both of those entities. But so often people confuse those. So certain laws about clothing don't apply to us within the church. Certain laws about dietary food do not apply to us. You know, there was a book written years ago called None of These Diseases. And that book was written by a medical doctor, and that book simply said, here are all the diseases the nation of Israel avoided by following God's dietary restrictions for them before refrigeration, before ways that we could take care of food that no longer apply. If some of you will remember from your history, during the plague, a lot of times people attacked the Jews because they weren't sick like everybody else. They weren't dying like everybody else. And a big part of it was because whenever the Jews went into a place or came out of a place, whenever the Jews handled food, they're always washing their hands. And so people felt like, hey, these people are putting a curse on others. It's coming from them. And so we have to understand when we look at the Bible that there may be some differences, but those differences are easily answerable. Can we trust the book? Absolutely. Look at the third area, which is a big area for some people. How can the Bible be true when there are no original manuscripts but only copies? Think about it from a critical perspective, the criticism. People often attack the Bible because we do not have any of the original manuscripts. They say the Bible has been changed over time. How do we respond to this criticism? Which, by the way, is true in the sense of we have no original documents. We don't have any of the originals, but how does that affect our view of biblical inerrancy? Let's think through that. There's much written about this. And some great, great writers have written about it. If you want to do further studies before I even look into it, this is the original book. It's called A General Introduction to the Bible by Norman Geisler and William Nix. It's written in 1968, and it is the book to read if this is your topic, okay, bar none. This is a seminary textbook. It's phenomenal, okay? This is a shorter version of it. It's still, it was written in 1972, From God to Us, How We Got Our Bible. It takes it a little bit further, and it walks through the various areas of these manuscripts, okay? Those would be great resources if somebody really wanted to dig into this. Because we have no original manuscripts does not mean that we cannot get to what those original manuscripts said because of the copies that we have. Let's do a comparison here. I put two of them on there for you. The Iliad and then the New Testament. The Iliad is attributed to Homer. I know you've heard for your entire life, you know, Homer's Iliad. We believe Homer wrote it, but there is some quote-unquote questioning out there because this document was written in 800 BC. The first copy of Homer's Iliad dates back to 200 AD, 1,000 years later. And there's a total of 12, period. That's the number of copies that exist from what we would call antiquity, and the earliest of those is 1,000 years after the document was written. That's a long time, and only 12 copies there. Okay, compare that with the New Testament. There are complete copies of the New Testament that date to within 300 years of the writing of the New Testament. You say, well, that's still a lot of time, Fouad. But yeah, 300 years compared to 1,000. That's a pretty short time frame. Let's take it a step further. There are approximately 5,000 copies that date back to that time period. And an additional 8,000 of them in Latin. In addition to this, you have the writings of the church fathers. This is really important when it comes to how do we know what we have is truth. The church fathers is the group of people that lived immediately after the apostles. Many of them were actually led to Christ and or discipled by the original 12 apostles that followed Christ. We have approximately 36,000 quotations from the New Testament in the writings of the church fathers. That's one generation after the time of the apostles, the people who wrote the scriptures. 36,000. It has been said that you can construct or reconstruct the entire New Testament simply from the writings of the church fathers, because every verse in the Bible is quoted by them except for 11. There are 11 verses that do not appear in their writings. All the others of the New Testament are found in their writings. So what does this overwhelming evidence of text tell us? They tell us that there are many mistakes in the copies that we have because we have so many copies. But because we have so many copies, you would expect there would be a lot of mistakes because the people who copied them were not inerrant. But that shouldn't affect our view. And here's the reason why. Number one, we say that there's approximately 10,000 errors in the documents that we have. Approximately 9,600 of those errors, anybody who has any working knowledge of Greek sees the errors. They're basically misspellings. Okay, so you can just kind of count those off. So you're down to 400 at this point. Of those 400 quote-unquote mistakes or errors, about 350 of them are something like this. Does the text say Jesus Christ the Lord, or does the text say Christ Jesus the Lord? Or our Lord Jesus Christ. Something is just word order. So it brings it down to literally 50 texts that there are questions about. Of those 50 texts, there are zero, none, that affect any theological position that isn't covered somewhere else in the Bible. None whatsoever. So all of it is clear from that aspect of it. All that to simply say, to get to this conviction, what you hold in your hand is the Word of God. It has not been changed. It has not been altered. Let me give you one more point here before we look at a slide in just a second. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were first discovered, many thought this was going to silence what people believed about the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, because the Dead Sea Scrolls have the documents that are the oldest that we've been able to find. Every book, as I've already mentioned, of the Bible is found in the Dead Sea Scrolls in part, other than the book of Esther. There is one complete book among all those scrolls that they found, and that's the book of Isaiah. Unfortunately, if you talk to people who have studied this in the past, some of the Bedouins who lived in those areas, some of those were discovered. Some of those papers were used for fire. I mean, there's portions of the Bible that they probably had that were burned up just for people to stay warm during that time period. And so those documents date back to 150 B.C. to 70 A.D. We know it's 70 A.D. because that's when Rome came in, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed that community. And so these things were thought to be gone. They were buried. And eventually the first of the caves, you know, some Bedouin teenager was, I think, throwing rocks. And he heard something crack, went up there, and he found pots in a cave where some of the scrolls were being stored. Many people thought, now that we have these, we can just debunk this whole Bible stuff. You know what they discovered? Is that the more they looked at the Dead Sea Scrolls, the more it authenticated what you hold in your hand as the Old Testament. It verified it. The older the document, the more verification it gave to what we hold in our hands. We can trust the Bible. Now, if you take it to the New Testament is by far the most authenticated writing that came out of antiquity. Nothing is even close to it. And we know what the text says because it's so verifiable by the many copies which exist, even the various errors that we have in there. Would you go to the next slide a second? I've used this one once before. I love you, I of you, I leave you, I love you. You know, if you were to have each of these in a document in the same exact spot and you're comparing stuff, and those were the words that you were looking at, those are not 100% dead on. But you know what? You have enough of those that you know exactly what that text says. It says, I love you, if it's found in that place. Somebody may have copied it wrong. Now, you'll see I have two of them in yellow. The first one says, I love you. The bottom one says, you I love. And down at the bottom, I put the one that says, I love you, came from 120 A.D. The one that says, you I love, came from 200 A.D. The 120 A.D. obviously is the older of the two. Let's say you have 10 documents of the older one and 90 documents of the new one. Here's the thing, those 10 documents have far, far more greater weight than the 90 that are later. It isn't just the number, it's the age as well. We're taking it back. Now, I'm getting, Fouad, you're getting into minutia. Yes, I am. Why? Because I want you to know you can trust the book. You can trust it. When you read this, this is exactly what God gave to those authors based on the comparative studies that we have. And what does the book reveal to us above all else? What the book reveals to us above all else is the fact that there is a holy God who created us. And we fell. And we went into sin. And that God did not leave us in our sin. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us. And to restore us to Himself. And you can bank on it. Historically, archaeologically, morally, you name it, you can count on the book. So, let me conclude. It's very simple. The Bible is fact, it's not fiction. The Bible is truth, it's not error. Spurgeon used to say to his students, if you ever bleed, if you ever cut, bleed Bible. Martin Luther, I've shared this quote before, the Bible's alive, it speaks to me. It has hands, it lays hold of me. It has feet, it runs after me. Will Houghton, former president of Moody Bible Institute, a few generations back said, lay hold of the Bible until the Bible lays hold on you. So, how can the Bible be true? Is it fact or fiction? The overwhelming evidence is the fact that you and I can trust the book, and we can trust the revelation that God gives in this book. That's why we should study it. That's why we should live it. That's why we should communicate it to others for the glory of a great God. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I realize that this is a heavy, somewhat heady sermon in the sense of we really have to think through some stuff. But Lord, everything rides and falls on who you are and on your revelation to us. Lord, in reality, the Bible is a greater verification than the person of Jesus, because none of us have seen Jesus. He lived 2,000 years ago. Everything we know about him in our minds to a certain degree is subjective. But this book is objective truth. We can examine it. We can verify it. We can see the truth that it gives us. And that book does reveal an infinitely holy God who walked among us as one of us. Thank you so much for loving us to the point that you would go to a cross for us. Lord, help us to keep trusting your word. Help us to communicate it. Help us to be completely devoted to you and to your revelation through your word. Lord, transform us and help us to be transforming agents in our culture, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.